I invite you this morning, turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and I want to tell you right away, I have a deep appreciation for this chapter. I'm very, very thankful for it and the message that is written here. I really didn't know how much I appreciated it. I didn't really know it existed that much, other than, you know, the general story that you kind of learn when you're younger. But as you go through this, I guess I was reading through it a little bit Monday night, well ahead of the game. Monday night I was reading some before I went to bed, and I just thought, man, that is a powerful message in here. And I came up with that title, An Ancient Man's Dream About a Tree and Why You Should Care. Why should you care about some? I mean, that's what's in this chapter. It is an ancient man. The ancient man has a dream. It is about a tree. Why should you care? And here's the answer of why I think you should care, because you get to see in this chapter a powerful testimony of how God sovereignly works to bring a man to salvation. It is the powerful testimony of a powerful king turned righteous. It is a first-person letter written to the whole world saying, hey, look, here's what God has done in my life. I want you to know about it. And it's not like just a simple, and I'm not saying there's anything less to this kind of testimony, but it's not this kind of testimony. Not like I grew up as a Christian, my parents raised me, we always went to church, and at some point, you know, I realized my sin, and I became a believer at a young age, something like that. I'm not saying that's a little testimony. That's actually, if you go through that path, you have a really nice life, because you don't have to go into the depths of the sin and go through the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar went through. But I'm saying that the guy here was raked through the coals, and it was clearly done by God. There's no other explanation for this. And he comes out at the end of that, after being raked through the coals by God, saying, I praise the God of heaven. And the reason that I love that is because that's not a normal response. When people get raked through the coals like that, it's not normal to come out and say, thank you, God, for such the past life that, you know, the horrible stuff that I just went through, because you've done something good. The normal response is, I'm angry at God. I'm bitter at God. He is the one who made my life miserable. And you run away from God, or you do something along that nature. But I'm telling you, when you see this kind of response of the man here, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but when you see the response of this man here, it's something to greatly rejoice in. I want to read you something I found. Someone from our church wrote this. I'm not going to tell you who, though. I don't think they really care. I found this on the internet. They don't know that I found this. I find stuff. They wrote this. This was posted on a website for everyone to read. Everyone. It says, it is possible to experience God's unfathomable peace in the midst of life's storms. God knows and loves each one of us so well and provides exactly what we need in the time we need it, though we may not understand what is happening and why. And then note this sentence. Even when it comes at the price of personal loss and sacrifice, he is forever sovereign and faithful, full of love and grace, worthy of our praise. When I read stuff like that, I rejoice. I mean, I remember I was sitting in my office, I read that, and I'm just like, oh, yes. I am very glad to hear those words. Why? Because that is a testimony of God at work. When someone is raked through the coals and they come out back on the backside of that and go, God is worthy of all praise for everything that he's done. That is a real cause for rejoicing in my heart, because I know that is God's handiwork. God is doing the work right there. And so that's the kind of thing that you get to see in this chapter. You get to see someone raked through the coals, and they come out on the backside, and they're praising God. And I think as you watch this, I think there's a number of you in here who will be able to relate to this, as far as how it is like how God brought you to faith. I mean, I just think you'll see similarities in there. Maybe, I mean, definitely not the exact story, but there'll be similarities in there, and you'll see that as we go. So let's just begin reading in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, how his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. I let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of it, its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with dew, the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the Lord, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream and its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this text. I thank you that it is very illustrative of what many of us have gone through. Lord, I thank you for what it shows about your sovereignty and about your hand and how it works in our lives. Lord, when you choose to work, there is no stopping it. And Lord, I thank you for the love that is demonstrated here, the patience, and the great mercy. So Lord, help us to see ourselves, help us to see your glory through this all. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing that is emphasized in Daniel probably more than anything else is the sovereignty of God. And you get to see that in chapter 1. You got 4 youths eating vegetables, and they become fatter than those who are eating meat. You see it in chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nobody else can interpret it. Daniel interprets it, and one of the things in there he says is God sets up kings, God tears down kings. One day he will establish a kingdom that will end forever, that will last forever and ever. You see it in chapter 3. Three men are thrown into a fire. They're not touched by that fire. He, by his sovereign hand, protects them and keeps them and doesn't let it touch them. And so his sovereignty is emphasized this whole time. Jonathan Edwards said something along these lines. He said, to emphasize the sovereignty of God is to say that God is God. To emphasize the sovereignty of God is to say that God really is God. So you could say it like this. Where you stand on the sovereignty of God is really a litmus test as to where you stand before God. I mean, your relationship to God, you can kind of tell where you're at and when you see where you stand at the sovereignty of God. Sinclair Ferguson said this, no truth about God is more likely to evoke humility or rebellion. No truth about God is more likely to evoke humility or rebellion. So, in other words, when you come face to face with this truth, and how God runs the affairs of men, nothing is more likely to either go, yes, I praise the God of heaven because of his work. I mean, it is a sweet pillow to lay my head on at night. I sleep well because I know the God of heaven is in control. Or the other half of that is to just say, I am bitter. I know this is from God. I know God is doing this, and I hate it. Those are like the two responses that typically come from this. And no truth is more likely to drive those two responses, is what Sinclair was saying. Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn something of the sovereignty of God. And it's really fun to watch. I mean, it's painful and it's fun at the same time. Fun's probably not the right word. It's really a joy to watch because of what God does in here. And God is going to push him. He's going to come out on one end or the other. He's either going to come out in a bitterness, like, I hate God for what he has done. He made my life miserable and he ruined me. I was great and he ruined me. Or he come out on the other end and he comes out praising God. Well, I'll just tell you, you don't have to wait long for that response because you look down in verse 1, and here's what he says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So here's Nebuchadnezzar talking. And this is probably 30 years after that whole fiery furnace incident. Just best educated guesses that people put out there. And he's writing to all peoples, all nations, all languages. He's writing to anyone who can read or hear. And he's basically writing this open letter. I mean, it's like this long Twitter message that all of my followers, you can watch. I have something to say. I want to tell you what God has done in me. And so this story, it's looking back. This is all done. Everything has happened already. So this guy's looking back, and he's saying, look, here's what God did. And he gives his purpose right in verse 2. He says this, it has seemed good to me. It is my pleasure. It is my joy. I want to share what God has done in my life. And so what you're about to hear here is a testimony. And I love hearing these. It's a testimony of what God has done. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So if you just look at that verse, and you note how that language changes throughout this chapter, you'll see at one point it's I, me, and my. I, my, my. And here he's saying his, and his. His kingdom, his wonders, his signs, his dominion. So he's all about God. You know, that's a far cry from where he was. And so something is different about him. Something has changed about Nebuchadnezzar. And here's the story. We start in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And so here's a man. He's sitting in his recliner. He's in his palace. Favorite chair. And he's watching his favorite TV show, sipping on some drink. And he said, I was just laying there, I was relaxing, I was taking it easy, I was pretty content. You know, stuff's going well, building projects getting done, people doing their job, no problems, got it all handled. I was just having a good evening. I was laying there. But then came another dream. And this dream was a lot like the last dream that I had. It frightened me. I mean, I saw this thing and I was afraid. And so he gathered all of his magicians, he gathered all of his soothsayers, he gathered all of his enchanters and the wise men and so forth. But he didn't do it like he did last time. He didn't play games. You know, he didn't say like, okay, you tell me my dream and its interpretation. This time he's like, I'll just tell you my dream this time. And so he tells him his dream. And surprise, surprise, just like last time, they couldn't answer it. I mean, practical question, why'd you call them in the first place? You wanted to kill them before because they couldn't do their job. But here you go, guy doing the same thing. But then it says in verse 8, I lost it. Then it says in verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me. And he tells him the dream. Did I get it? I did. All right. The visions, and here's the dream. I got a little visual. This, my upside down, I think it might be. There we go. He gives him a little visual here. Verse 10. He said, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. So tell me if I'm upside down, but here we go. A little tree in the midst of the earth. We got it. And its height was great. Verse 11, the tree grew, it became strong, its top reached to the heavens. So the heavens meaning the skies. So here's a couple of clouds. You got to use your imagination when I draw on this stuff. You'll have to use it more as I get going, you'll see. But here's a tree, and it's kind of a weird tree, but it grew. And it's a huge tree that grew. It reached to the heavens. It was visible to the ends of the earth. So here's the ends of the earth. It's a flat earth. And here's a little guy, just to, you know, kind of put it in perspective. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit was abundant. So here's a bunch of abundant fruit on this tree. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. So here's where you really start using your imagination. Oh, that was bad. It gets worse every time I try. There we go. Some kind of pig bowl looking thing. And there's a beast. The beast found shade under it, and the birds. You can always do it better when you're not under pressure, but there's a little birdie. Tweety. Why is this alarming? Because you look at this thing. I mean, besides, you know, the scary pig thing, why is this alarming picture? Because you look at this, and if it was better drawn, it would look like a children's book. You're just like, hey, that's a peaceful day out there. But this is an alarming dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 13, he says this. Here's why it was alarming. I saw the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. So some kind of angel came down from heaven, a holy one. And he proclaimed in verse 14 aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut it down, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit, and let the beast flee. So get rid of all of this. Let that beast go away. Let the birds disappear, and all of that should be gone. But leave the stump of the roots of the earth bound with a band of iron. There's a little band of iron around it. And amid the tender grass. So now we know there's all kinds of grass around here too. So beasts in the field and grass and a tree. All that's left now is a stump. And then in the middle of verse 15, you see this. Let him, So let him, now we know that stump is a him. It's not just a stump. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast of the grass of the earth. And let him live outdoors with the animals. So in other words, that stump is now a him. It's actually a person. That's who that's going to be. And it says, let him, let his portion be with the beast of those fields and the dew of heaven. So he's going to live outdoors is what that's saying. Goes on to say in verse 16, the guy, the stump, the guy, he's going to lose his mind. His mind is going to be changed to be that of an animal. No longer will he think of himself as a person. He's going to think that he's one of these pig bull things. Animal. It's really, and just a little research, it's not something that's uncommon for mankind. I guess it is uncommon. It's not something that's unique to Nebuchadnezzar is what I mean by that. This is actually something that's happened in the past. It's called lycanthropy. It's when a person thinks that they're an animal. There's been studies and people been found throughout history. They've thought of themselves as wolves, gerbils, dogs, cats, birds, rabbits, tigers, and unidentified creatures. For Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to think of himself as an ox. And this is going to go on for seven periods of time. We're not told what those periods are. Most people just look at them and believe they're years because that's reasonable. Could be seasons, could be anywhere from 2 to 7 on up to just whatever fulfilled time that God saw fit. So this guy, he's going to lose his mind. He's going to think he's an animal, and he's going to do that until God says, that's enough. That's what I see so far here. And then here's the purpose in verse 17. Why such a weird dream? Why is all this stuff going to go on? Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So he's saying, this is all going to happen so you might know that the Most High rules, that there is a God and you are not. That's what's going on here. So he says, that's my dream now, Daniel. You tell me the interpretation. And you know, nobody likes to be the deliverer of bad news. I mean, maybe there's one or two weird people that just really take a joy in that, but pretty typically, nobody likes to deliver. Go to someone and say, hey, look, I just ran over your cat. I mean, nobody takes thrill out of doing that. We all dread going and telling someone that. And Daniel is in that position too because he knows this is not good. And so he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's visibly shaken by the thing. Nebuchadnezzar can see it on his face. And so in verse, I think it's 18, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, look, don't be alarmed. Just tell me the dream. Daniel looks at him and says, "The dream, sir, it's about you. You are the great tree. That great tree right there, that's you. I'll go back a bunch. That's you. You have grown very tall. You have great height. You have great glory. You're known to the ends of the earth. You give everyone protection. You give fruit to everyone. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, hey, that's good. I can take that. Because you know how he looked at him. I'm the center point of the universe. I build a god, you bow or you die. That's what he thought of himself. So he'd say, okay, yeah, I'm with you so far. But he goes on to say in verse 23 and following, he says, see that angel that came down, that guy up in the air there? He says, he's going to have that tree chopped down. And all of the stump that's left and the branches that are gone, the fruit that's gone, that's also you. You are going to be cut down. You are going to lose your mind. You're going to become like a beast here. And getting down on all fours, and you're going to start eating grass. That's going to be you. all of this. I got to quit clicking that. Can't draw with a pen. all that's going to be gone. You're just going to be there with the beast of the field eating grass like a maniac. But, well, that's going to be for 7 periods of time, and that's going to be until you know that the Most High rules the earth. So you have a lesson to learn here. That's why this is going to happen. He says, but there is a ray of hope. Because you notice that stump was left there. And you will grow once again, but you only will grow once again once you know that heaven rules. So that point over and over again, you're going to learn a lesson. You're going to learn that the Most High rules. You're going to stay a stump until you know. You're going to eat that grass until you know that the Most High rules. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, what he's saying is this. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a genuine opportunity for you to not have to go through all this. That there is a genuine opportunity for you not to have to look like a fool, for you not to have to think you're a beast, and just to be drastically humiliated in front of all your people. And the opportunity that you have to do, it's a lot like Jonah and Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to Ninevites because he said what? They're going to repent. I don't want to preach because they're going to repent. But God says, through a bunch of circumstances, that you preach. Okay, I'll go preach. You guys repent. God's going to judge you, so repent. And he gets out of there. And what happens? Ninevites repent. And the Bible says in Jonah 3:10, it says, when God saw what they did, he turned and how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So in other words, here's your judgment. It's coming down the pipe. It is sure. But if you repent, if you humble yourself, God won't need to humble you. That's what he's saying here. It's like a warning shot. And you know, God does that for us sometimes. I mean, maybe when you were younger, maybe at some point in your life, someone pointed someone out to you and said, hey, look, if you continue down this path, that's going to be you. If you keep going on this 5 years down the road, that's going to be you. It's a warning shot to you. And if you know, what's the problem with that, though? Most of us look at this and go, that's too bad for that guy. You know, he lost his wife, he lost his kids, he's addicted on something, and his life's a mess. That's too bad, but you know, that won't be me. I'll be different. And it's a big lie from Satan, and we forget, you know, he blinds us to the fact that you do reap what you what? So. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. For 12 months, God gives him opportunity. Why does he give him opportunity? For 12 months. And that's because the Bible says that God is a merciful God. He is gracious and he is slow to what? Anger. And he's a very patient God. When Noah, God told Noah, look, this world is horrible. They're sinful. They hate me. They despise me. And I repent that I made man. And he said, I'm going to destroy the world. But you know what he said? I'll do it in 120 years. In other words, here's opportunity. I'm going to be patient. And there's time for you to preach. There's time for people to repent. And you know, the same thing is true today. You think about Romans 2:4. It says, do you not know that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance? And you think, why are some people still alive today? Why are perhaps some of you still alive today? And the reason that you're still within earshot of the gospel is because God intends you to repent. I mean, man sins, he should be judged immediately. But why is there that time in between? Because God's patience intends you to come to repentance. So God's a patient God. He gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months before he actually brings this on. But Nebuchadnezzar, just like we so typically are, doesn't change, and God's patience eventually runs out. And so there's Nebuchadnezzar, if you see it in the end of verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his palace, And you read this. He's looking at all the stuff that he's got. And he's just standing at the top and looking around and saying, isn't this the great Babylon? Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? You might underline three words in there. I, my, and my. Come back to that, but I first want to ask this. Is Nebuchadnezzar being irrational here? The answer is no, because when he looks out on the great Babylon, that was there. He was looking out on what is known as one of the greatest cities in all of history, and at least in his day was the greatest city in the world. He had built the greatest city. A few things I read about that. I'm just going to scoot right through this really quick. But it was a rectangularly shaped city. It was broad, surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then it was surrounded by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. The inner wall was 21 feet thick. You know, that's pretty thick. It's not that big of a church. It's probably to that back wall. And it was 21 feet thick. It was reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet thick and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defense double wall system with an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall of 23 feet thick east of the Euphrates that ran an incredible distance of 17 miles. Greek historian Herodias said it was wide enough to enable a chariot driven by four horses to turn around on the top. It's quite the wall. The height of the wall was not known, but one gate was known to be 40 foot high, and the walls would be approximately that size. 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. Kind of makes you wonder how he ever got that past Congress, but he got her done. There was a bridge about 400 foot long, spanned the Euphrates River, connected the east and west parts of the city. 53 temples, the tallest being 288 foot, which is huge. Three palaces, at least for Nebuchadnezzar. One was the size of about seven football fields. In that city also was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the Hanging Gardens. Nebuchadnezzar is said to have made that for his wife. She was from the area of Media, a mountainous range. She'd come to the plains of Babylon, and she was kind of like that wife on Green Acres. She was a fish out of water. That wasn't her really territory. She's a mountainous girl in the flatland of Kansas. And so Nebuchadnezzar builds her basically a mountain in his own land. And there was many kinds of plants in there, palm trees and genius hoists that had been contrived, which raised the water to the high terraces from the Euphrates River. So was he being irrational when he said, is this not the great Babylon which I have built? No, he's not. This is a great city. I think it'd be really something to have seen. I don't know a lot about it other than that stuff. But the problem was not that he was being irrational. The problem was that he was being prideful. Because you note those three words again. Is this not the great Babylon which, what? I have built by my mighty power for my, the glory of my majesty. Nebuchadnezzar was about who? I, me, and my. You know, if he would have wrote a country song, it would have been something along these lines. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. I want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I hear, and what I see. I don't like talking about you ever. I just want to talk about me. That would have been this guy. And so he had many outstanding achievements, and here he is singing his own song, his heart filled with pride. He failed to God, give God glory for any of it, but here he is while he's singing his own song. The judgment comes true. Verse 33, second part of it, says he was driven from, while he's still singing this, while the words were coming out of his mouth. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I mean, it's really hard to get a picture of this, but if you can just take our president and he just goes nuts from all the stuff he's got to deal with and go through and all that goes on there, and he starts you know, one day people, his wife's like, where'd he go? And there he is laying on the front lawn. He's covered with the dew from the morning, and he's chomping on grass, just sitting there and pulling out clumps and eating them, or on all fours or whatever. His men look at him and go like, well, this don't look good for the United States. So they grab him, they go stick him in a forest somewhere and said, we'll watch him and let's just hope for the best. That's kind of the picture that's gone on here. So here's a man who's lost all of his, I guess I dropped the word, he's greatly humiliated. He's lost all of his reputation, greatly humiliated, becoming subhuman, you might say. That's not the end of the story. We keep going, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. So now this is seven seasons later, whatever it was. And he says, and really note these words in verse 34, middle of it. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What did Nebuchadnezzar learn through this nasty experience? This humiliating experience. What did he learn through? Exactly what God said, I will teach him. That the Most High rules. That he establishes kings, he tears down kings. That heaven rules. The change in his language shows that. My. That was in verse 30. And now here you look back at verse 34 and 35. And he goes, his, he, him, you. He's not thinking, I, me, my. He's thinking elsewhere. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Same language. He says, my reason was returned. My majesty, my splendor was returned. I was established. More was added. And he doesn't say, look, I got my mind back and I snatched it all back up and I became the great king that I once was before. He says, God gave it back to me because God is the Most High and God rules. And then he gives his final word of praise in verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is a sweet testimony. Those are the last words that you get in the Bible from Nebuchadnezzar's lips. And it is a far cry from where he started in 30 years ago, where you three don't bow, burn them. He's saying, now I praise God, and I extol God, and I honor the King of heaven. And so I ask this question, is he saved? I'm going to give you some line of reasoning, and then I'll tell you my answer. Number one, there is a discernible progress in his knowledge of God. Number two, he acknowledged the utter sovereignty of God with respect to his own experience. Remember, that's sort of a litmus test as to where you stand with God. When we looked at Pharaoh in the Sunday school hour, Pharaoh hardened his heart to God's sovereign hand. Every time there was a plague brought, he hardened his heart, or God hardened his heart, one way or the other. And here you got a king who is humbled greatly. And instead of being bitter about it, instead of resenting the God, he acknowledged his other sovereignty. Number three, he worshiped him. He worships the King of heaven. Number four, he wanted the whole world to know about it. He was not ashamed. That's where he started. He said, I write this to the whole world. I want the whole world to know that God has done this in my life. And so, if you just had to ask my personal opinion, I think one day you, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel can sit down and have a Dr. Pepper or something in heaven. That's my personal opinion of what I look at in his life. And I want to bring this kind of home and we'll bring it to a close here eventually. I told you at the beginning of this that I have a great deal of appreciation for this chapter. And I say that because it's really a greater illustration of what God has done in so many of us. You might have gone through some very difficult things, and things that while you're in the middle of them, you are screaming in your heart saying, "Why God? Why me? Why this? Why now?" And somehow you came out of that, and you came to the point like, well, I guess we made it through, and I'm all right now. And then the next thing came, and your heart cried out, "Why me? Why this? Why now?" And perhaps there was some anger in there. Maybe there was some bitterness within that. But God kept hammering away. And as John Calvin states, he says, "When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually." I wrote down something Lois said in Sunday school. Fit that same thing. But she said, time after time, it's like beating a rock until you eventually break it. It's the same idea. When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we're not moved when he chastises with his hand, or we seem roused at the time, and then we return again to our former mind. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows. In other words, you might say it like this. A lot of us and a lot of people get charmed by the gospel at some point in life, but we're unchanged by it. You're charmed by it, think, hey, that's cool, I like that, that's good news and whatnot, I'll follow it for a little bit. You're charmed by it. Go to church for a week, go for a year, go for 5, 10 years, whatever. But it's unchanged. But God has a way, when we're comfortable, of continuing to hammer us and raking us through the coals and stripping us of everything we got until we come finally to him. That's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. He's in his pride. He saw God work in the fiery furnace. He saw God work when Daniel answered his dream, charmed by the gospel, unchanged by it. But God kept hammering and hammering, and he brought him into the lowest point in his life. And finally, he saw that God is sovereign. You know, the same goes for us. We're so comfortable in this world at times, and I'd say that prosperity is much of a curse as it is a blessing. And I say that because when the boat is floating, when the waters are calm, when the sun is shining and the skies are blue, we're doing just fine, and what's the truth? Don't need God. But it's when God starts poking the holes in the ship, he starts stirring up those waters, and he starts making life a little bit more gray. The skies are gray. That's when we really start to look outside of ourselves. And Duguid, a commentator, wrote this. He said, "It is often when our career hopes are dashed, our marriage relationships are in shreds, the doctor announces we only have a few months to live, that then we are finally persuaded to become serious about spiritual things." And if that is the truth, that suggests that we should approach these troubled times with a lot more positive outlook. And I'm not saying that it's not hard. When bad things happen and they're difficult, I'm not saying that that's easy. I'm not saying you should just go through it with a big smile on your face or nothing. But you ought to know within your heart that when we are at our lowest points in life, the most difficult points in life, that is when God does his greatest work. And so he did with so many of us. All of us at one point were guilty in our pride. And in regards to salvation, we were pride. It's a deadly sort of sin. We looked to ourselves. We trusted in ourselves. We were leaning on our own sufficiency. But the only cure to that deadly pride is often when God brings us down to disaster. You think of the prodigal son. That was his story. Got everything. Got my inheritance. Go, hey, look, life's great. Don't need God. Don't need nobody. Don't need my father. I'm just going to go have a good time. But it's when his friends left him. The money is all spent. There is nowhere else to look. I am literally eating with pigs. Finally, he turns back to God. And there he was restored. And that is a lot of our story. Finally, we found ourselves wallowing with the pigs. But that's what it took, and God knew it, for us to turn back to him. You know, the worst thing for any given circumstance is for God to leave us in our prosperity. For God just to leave us with blessing all the time, because we don't look to him. Worst thing for that prodigal son, just let him go. Just keep providing for him. Just give him whatever he wants. Worst thing for Nebuchadnezzar, hey, just leave him in his great kingdom. Because he never, ever would have repented in that regard. You know, I'm getting closer to my end here. Say this. I hate watching people suffer. It's painful. I think you're the same. I hate it. I hate watching people sink lower and lower in sin. I hate watching people go down the wrong path, knowing if they keep going, here's what their outcome's going to be. I hate doing that. I hate when you tell them. I mean, we should warn people. Hey, look, this is what's going to happen if you keep going down that path. And I hate it when you warn them and you just say, that ain't going to happen to me. And they keep going. That kind of stuff keeps me up at night. That kind of stuff really bothers me. I hate dealing with it. I hate confronting it. I just hate everything about it. But I'm going to tell you, on the other hand, I love it. And I love it because I know those are often the pivotal points in people's life. And I know that's the time when God can do his greatest work and giving someone the deepest change that they need. And so I say that's why I love it. I love it because that's a time when it's not like, you know, the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's one thing to be able to say that, but it's the other thing for them to come around and myself as well to come around and go, look, the very thing you just did, Christ died for. It gives you this fresh understanding and this fresh perspective for the gospel and a fresh appreciation for it. So like I said in the beginning, that the God's sovereignty will either evoke bitterness, rebellion, or humility. And when someone can come out on the other end of this, and after going through the deepest places in life and some of the darkest trials and darkest valleys, when someone can come out on the other end of that saying, look, not saying this, look, I didn't deserve that. Why did you put me through that, God? When someone can come out on the other end of that saying, look, like Nebuchadnezzar, I now praise the God of heaven. For all of his works are right, for all of his ways are just. Thank you, God, for dragging me through the coals. Thank you, God, for the misery that I just went through, because I know that is the one and the only way you could have got a hold of me. I thank you, God, for it. When I see that, I rejoice. Because that is the clearest vision, the clearest view, the clearest testimony to me that God has worked. I'm going to end it right there, and I'll ask you just to stand with me for a short time of closing. When life gets ugly and deep personal problems, we have family problems, lost loved ones, I know it's not easy, but when those sorts of things happen in life, it's not a time for bitterness, it's not a time for rebellion, it is a time to turn to God. And he truly does all things together for good. He works it all for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I'll say this, that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Something to be very, very thankful for. He's able to break through your resistance. He's able to break through my resistance. He did for so many of us. I mean, the reason we can call him Father is because he broke through our resistance. So praise God for what he has done. Praise him. He's raked so many of us through the coals, and through that he has made himself known. I think it's a fair thing to say that not everyone here may be able to testify of his work in their life. They may remain charmed by the gospel but unchanged by it. But the truth is that God will humble every man someday. And I'll just tell you, it's best to do it now while you still have opportunity to receive his grace. So look to the King of heaven. Stop looking at yourself. Lift your eyes there, for there is Jesus Christ, your salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for such a powerful message of your work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, your work in our lives. I know I could name stories of times when you've done this, similar things to us. I thank you that you are sovereign enough to overcome resistance and to draw us to you, to your Son. And Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy in these things. Lord, may we look to your sovereign hand, find hope for our prayers there, knowing you're able for those who are lost, and may we look to it in all things. And at whatever trial you bring us through, Lord, you have greater things to show us. And may we trust you. Pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.